I do invite you to go with me to the book of Mark and to the 15th chapter. The passage we're looking at is quite lengthy, so it's not printed in your bulletin this week. So you're going to need to take a pew Bible if you don't have one in front of you, if you don't have one with you. And please turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. It's the shortest account, and one of the reasons I had Donnie read a good bit for our New Testament reading earlier is so we can read a significant portion of the account of Jesus in Jerusalem, of his trial and of his death and his resurrection, because a lot of years we don't really get that opportunity. We just take a couple of sections, and I thought it would be good this year for us to read that. But before we read this 15th chapter, I do want to introduce it. And why Mark 15? Why come and look at this this morning? Well, you may be surprised to learn that it's really tied to my in our study in 1 Corinthians. In our recent studies through the book of 1 Corinthians, there has been something that the Apostle Paul wrote that I keep thinking about. I've just come back to it for a number of weeks. It's in his writing in chapter 4 and verse 20 when he made this statement: "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." I've just been hanging on to that. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And this statement is made in the midst of Paul's defense of his ministry and that of the companions that were with him. And he had to make that defense because the Corinthian Christians had gotten caught up in following whichever leaders sounded most eloquent. Whichever leaders had physical gifts and some spiritual gifts that were most impressive. And if you remember, in the opening words of his letter, Paul had already told them, "For I decided to know nothing or to be known for nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As I thought about our taking a break from Corinthians to celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter, I've continued to think about the kingdom of God displaying itself in power. Our faith resting in the power of God to save is displayed in Jesus' death and resurrection and not in the wisdom of men. And I thought, that just keeps coming back to me. That's what I think we need to celebrate and we need to focus on as we come to Palm Sunday and Easter. And as we've seen from Mark's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the people celebrated his arrival because they expected him to come in power. Even notice their words. They expected him to come as one who was sent by God, coming in the name of the Lord. They expected him as one who would usher in the promised reign of their forefather, King David. They expected him to be the one who could save them, shouting words like, "Hosanna." Well, what does that mean? It means save us. "Hosanna in the highest." Save us from on high. Save us to the highest degree. But of course, what do we know? We know that these chants soon changed when they realized he wasn't going to save them in the way that they were looking for. That he wasn't going to exercise power the way that they had hoped. And those chants went from "save us in the highest" to "crucify him" in just a matter of a few days. Yet he did come with power. He did come with the power of the kingdom of God, but it was a power that most of them didn't recognize. Well, I would like us to see his power, though. I want us to see his power as we look at the Gospel of Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion this morning and his account of Jesus' resurrection next Sunday. In his trial that Donnie was reading about before the Jewish leaders, we've already seen that Jesus affirmed to the high priest that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, an outright claim to be the anointed Messiah. But then if you noticed, he added, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of" what? "The right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven." What a claim. It was a claim to divinity. It was a claim to glory. It was a claim to the authority to judge. And yes, it was a claim to having power. Power is the only son of God. And of course, that's what enraged them. That's what brought them to the point that condemning him and ready to turn him over to the Romans so that he would be crucified. As I read the 15th chapter, notice how though that power, the power that he had come with, different from what they were looking for, notice how that power was displayed in the events surrounding his death. Let's begin at verse 1 and we'll go through the entire chapter of Mark 15. This is the Word of God. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him.' will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of God to us this Lord's Day. Well, if you notice in looking at this passage, the first place we see the power of the kingdom of God is in Jesus humbling himself and enduring the rejection of men. And that's significant. That's significant, and we can understand that significance just by thinking about ourselves. How often do you willingly go into situations where you know you're going to be rejected? How often do you go in situations or stay in a situation where you know you're going to be even reviled? And you're going to be thought to be the worst of worst, or you're going to be completely rejected by a group of people? Well, we avoid that at all costs, don't we? We do everything we can to avoid those types of situations. Of course, in fact, we every day, have you ever considered how much of our time and our energy and our resources is spent not only in not being rejected, but trying to be accepted? We so want to be accepted by other people. We worry about what people are going to think. We worry what they're going to think if we fail in some way. We worry about what we're going to look like in the eyes of others. We're worried about if we're going to measure up with people in our same situation or class or at school or work environment or neighborhood. We buy all kinds of things to fit in and make people think well of us. We love for people to know that I've got a purse that's by this company, or I buy these clothes, or I've got this set of shoes, or I've got this tennis racket, or I've got this set of golf clubs that Tiger Woods or somebody else uses or endorses. Through text and Facebook posts every day, we're tempted to try to bring attention to ourselves so that people will like us. And we tell them, hey, I got so many likes because, you know, when I sent this out. And it makes it, think how much that consumes us. And then we turn around, we come to the story of Jesus. And we come to the story of Jesus and we see that Jesus willingly, knowingly, comes to Jerusalem to bring the saving power of the kingdom of God to lost sinners by willingly humbling himself. Willingly coming into Jerusalem where he knows he's going to be rejected. And we see it time and time again in just this brief account that Mark gives us. And there's obviously even more earlier in between chapter 11 and chapter 15. Think about the couple that we see right here. We see it first of all in Jesus' interaction with the chief priest and with Pilate. It says that when the council met to put Jesus on trial, that all kinds of people began to bear false witness against him. How many of y'all like for someone to lie about you? How many of y'all like people to actually lie in your face? How many of you ever experienced actually going to a court of law and having someone sit on the stand and utter lies about you? one after another. And they don't even match up, as we saw here. He gets taken before Pilate. And the chief priests obviously bring him. And what do? They keep laying on the false charges. Now they've not only a spiritual court, in a sense, the high priest, the chief priests, the scribes, now it's before the Roman authorities, the one who's ruler over the Judean area there. And they keep spewing out the same things. And yet, what does Jesus do? He doesn't give an answer. It's remarkable. Take it a little further in the story. And we see this in Jesus' interaction with the soldiers. He's now turned over to the soldiers to be crucified. And of course, what do they begin with? They begin to scourge him. They scourge him and they beat him with a whip that is embedded with bone and with metal. Just one lick of that to your back would rip it apart, would begin to have all this bleeding take place. And they whip him and they whip him and they whip him. And once they've led him over to the governor's headquarters, they call the whole battalion together. Hey, come, join in the fun. And they begin to mock him. And they begin to make fun of him. And they take this royal purplish cloak and they put it on him. And they make a mock crown of thorns. And they push it on his head as a mockingly. And then they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And yet they begin to hit him with reeds and they begin to spit on him. And again, what does Jesus do? He says nothing. He does nothing. We then move forward in the story to the crucifixion. And we see this in Jesus' interaction with those who are at his crucifixion. When they crucified him on a cross between two robbers, and really more than robbers, they were criminals in other ways. Those who passed by began to mock him by saying things like, you who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down off the cross. Then here come the chief priests and scribes again, and they haven't had enough. They're going to mock him a little more. You said you saved others. You can't even save yourself. If you're the Christ, if you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and we may believe. And of course, we're told that even the criminals who were crucified with him, they joined in hurling insults at him. And again, what does he say? He says nothing. Now, how is his enduring all this terrible treatment powerful? What's the power in this? There's a lot of power in this. It's an incredible, powerful display of his love. Of his love for sinners like you and me, that he would endure such reviling, he would endure such rejection by the very kind of people that he had come to save. And did you notice in this, going through this list of people who were reviling him, did you notice how representative they were? In one way, they were representative of all society. There were Jews who were doing it. There were Gentiles who were doing it. There were religious leaders. There were public leaders, civil leaders. There were common people. And there were criminals. They're all joining in. The very people he came to save. And here's what I find very telling in each account. And if you noticed in going and reading through the story, what did you see keep popping up? Well, you see keep popping up the same term, the same testimony of who Jesus really is. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He says, I am. Are you the King of the Jews? He says, you have said so. And some translations say, yes, it is as you say. The inscription of the charge against him read what? The King of the Jews. And even in the various things, when Pilate's asking, what do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? The King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. The testimony to who he is repeated over and over and over, but they couldn't see it. Because they didn't recognize his power of love and humility. They didn't recognize how he had come to serve and therefore to save. If you take us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they didn't recognize that they truly didn't know God through human wisdom. They didn't see his wisdom in using what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to put to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, and the things that are of nothing in the world to bring to nothing the things that think they're something. They didn't recognize it. And yet right in front of them was what? Display after display after display of incredible power. Power of the Son of God. Power of, as we see from the prophecy of Isaiah 53, the power of the suffering servant right in their midst. We see a second place, we see the power of the kingdom of God in this account is also in his obviously enduring being forsaken by God the Father. What I find interesting about this account, a lot of things interesting, is we're even given the timing. We're told that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, it got dark. Well, the sixth hour was 12 noon. The ninth hour was 3 in the afternoon. And all of a sudden, upon the land, there's darkness covers the land. A darkness that was appropriate because darkness was very symbolic of what was happening in their midst. Jesus was dying. But as we are going to see, there was much more than a man merely physically dying. Darkness symbolizes in the Bible God's displeasure and a time of judgment very often. We see it even in the plagues, in the ninth plague that preceded the tenth plague and the death of the firstborn. What did God cause to come upon the land of Egypt? Darkness. It symbolized the hearts and minds of Pharaoh and of the wicked Egyptians. It symbolized the darkness of the day and what was about to come, and in the death of the firstborn. And so this marks that something huge is happening. Some people try to think that this was maybe just a solar eclipse or something like that, but nothing lasts like that, lasts anywhere close to 3 hours. This was supernatural darkness that God had brought to come upon the land. And it marked how dark a day, in one sense, it was, the what was happening. God's judgment was being poured out. And of course, who was God judging? Well, he was judging his son. He was experiencing the judgment that that all who would believe in him deserve. It's described as this judgment as Jesus being forsaken by his father. You know, I've known this passage probably most of my life, and I don't think I'll ever be able to get to the depth of really what that means. For the Holy Son of God, who's dwelt in a perfect relationship with God the Father for all eternity, and for what happened here and this forsakenness that he experienced on the cross. And of course he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I wonder if you've ever thought about what's the answer to that question. Well, the answer's pretty basic, isn't it? He was forsaken for you and me. He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be forsaken, in the sense, so that we wouldn't be suffer the judgment that our sins deserve, so that He might endure all of it for us. Now, is that not incredible power? Isn't that incredibly powerful to consider? This is God's means to deliver us from our sin, from our brokenness, from our separation from God, from our lostness and confusion. This is God's means to deliver the earth that is now under a curse, and all the effects of the curse that cover the land, and every day, all the things that we experience and we deal with, whether it's with creation or in relationship with one another and in our relationship with God, to overcome all of those things. This is God's means. That's powerful beyond anything we can imagine, isn't it? And of course, this powerful difference is visibly shown for us to be able to see. The powerful difference that this makes is seen in what happened in the temple. When Jesus breathed his last breath, the curtain of the temple, which everyone understood, separated the way or blocked the way into the Holy of Holies, which represented the presence of God among His people, was torn in two. People have said to me, I've read different things, that people said, it was almost like as thick as an old phone book, maybe Atlanta type of phone book they used to put out. It wasn't something you could come up and, hey, let's grab a couple of people, you grab on one end, I'll grab on the other, let's tear this apart. It's this thick, huge curtain that marked this and was a boundary that you don't go beyond. The high priest himself only goes beyond that one day of the year on the Day of Atonement and goes into the holy presence of God, and only then with sacrifice. And it's ripped in two. And it's ripped in two from top to bottom. Because the tearing came where? It didn't start from earth and go up. It came down from heaven and ripped. Because it was God doing this. And it marks that the sacrifice of sacrifices has been made. Permanent entrance into the presence of God has been accomplished through the payment which Jesus made on the cross. Is that not powerful? Is that not the power of the kingdom of God? Well, we see in this passage one last place. We see the power of the kingdom of God. And it's in the response, the impact upon the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea. When the centurion saw the way that Jesus died, it says that he proclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, have you ever thought what's so remarkable about this soldier's confession? Well, he's called a centurion. Why is he a centurion? Well, a centurion's not just a Roman soldier. He's a Roman soldier who's in charge of a century of men, 100 men. So he's a man of some rank. But he's also still a man who's had to come most likely up through the ranks. He didn't just all of a sudden become an officer and get this charge. Which, what does that mean? Well, it means that he probably has seen a lot of people die. And probably he's put a lot of people to death himself. And yet, what is he doing? He's confessing what everyone else missed. He's confessing what Jesus had been trying to tell them and he had been showing them. He confesses the divinity of Jesus. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Of course, he is the Son of God. And what people have asked down through the ages is, how did he come to recognize this about Jesus? What opened his eyes to this? Well, obviously, God opened his heart, but how did he do that? It says, by the way that he died. He watched Jesus die, and Jesus didn't die like any other man. Jesus died in an incredibly unique way. And then he calls him the Son of God. The only person a Roman soldier would have normally called the Son of God would have been Caesar, because they were worshiping Caesar as divine at that point of time. But this man gives Jesus that title because he saw how he died. And if he saw how he died, he heard what Jesus said. He heard Jesus' cry. And what do you think it was about Jesus' cry that penetrated this hardened soldier's heart? Well, we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus' final cry was, "It is finished," and what? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What's so significant about that? Well, by Jesus saying those things, what is he communicating? Well, he's communicating that he was dying for another. That he was accomplishing a task that he was sent to do. He was willingly suffering to accomplish what God had sent him to do. And that he had confidence as he comes to the face of death to what? To know that he's going into the presence of the Lord. Have you ever been with someone when they die? Have you ever seen been in the presence, and you've seen how that happens? And it's an amazing thing. I know at least three people I can just say right off the top of my head, and it's probably been more that I've been with at the moment they breathe their last. I've been there with people, and we've been singing hymns and songs and praising God. I've been with a guy that ministered with my dad for years, and I never thought I would be with him at his death. And I was a little boy, and we'd go up to summer camp in the mountains of North Carolina, and he would do chalk art. And he witnessed to literally thousands and thousands of children through his chalk art and led them to Christ. Got to be with him in that glorious day and see him peacefully go to be with the Lord and be with one of his daughters during that time. And as great as the opportunity, the privilege to be with believers at their death, can you imagine being with Jesus? Can you imagine witnessing this? There's a type of beauty, there's a type of wonder about Jesus' death that melted this man's heart. Because he goes, "Truly, this was the Son of God. I've seen person after person die, nothing like this." And now he sees him, he sees his divinity, he sees him set apart, he recognizes that. And of course we see it in one more place, in one more person. The ladies or women are mentioned, and they come up again more in the resurrection account. But we see the power of the kingdom of God in the response of Joseph of Arimathea. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Well, it says he was a respected member of the council, which meant that he was there the night Jesus was put on trial. He was there when they arrested him. He was there when all the false charges were brought against him. He might have been one of those that were shouting them out. Who knows? And yet now, just literally hours later, in a sense, we're told that he took courage. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He buries his body in a tomb that had probably been reserved for himself and for his family, a cave in the side of a hill, in a sense. He's doing this when all the apostles have fled. They're not thinking about Jesus' body at all. But he is. You ever thought about that? He is. And this seems to have been his first public act of faith. And he's courageous enough because what does this do? It puts him in conflict with the decision of the council. This jeopardizes his entire future. And now he willingly takes the body in. He has to publicly go to Pilate. He's not quietly doing this. Who took Jesus' body? Joseph of Arimathea did. Joseph of Arimathea put it in his own family tomb and put his body there. That's powerful transformation. That's powerful transformation in the Roman centurion. That's powerful transformation in Joseph of Arimathea. But then I love this about the story of this account of Joseph of Arimathea. Did you notice how else he was described? As one who was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And when it came in front of him, and was displayed by the king, and the king came in presence, he recognized and he believed. And he acted. Which this week, as I've been looking at this passage, just made, you know, this has been the question. Are we looking for the kingdom of God? Are we looking for the kingdom of God? Do we recognize its power when it's shown to us in Jesus? And obviously, specifically today, in Jesus' death. Do you recognize that incredible power? The kingdom of God does not consist in talk. A bunch of talk. It doesn't consist in getting caught up in people and rhetoric and all of whatever was going on in Corinth. The kingdom of God consists in power. Real power. Real power to save. Power that shows itself in His love and His willingness to be rejected by men. Real power in His willing to be rejected by God and to be forsaken, by God the Father. Real power in that it changes, it truly changes human beings. From the inside out. As drastically and as radically as a Roman centurion and a respected member of the council are now in the faith. They're changed forevermore because the power of God has come upon them. Make sure as you celebrate Easter, as you think about Palm Sunday, make sure you're looking for the kingdom of God and you recognize it in Jesus. Make sure you're that you've looked to Him to bring His power upon your life. As you look for hope in this world, make sure that's what you're looking for, and you're looking and praying for God to do. It's an amazing thing to think about what Jesus accomplished through His life, through His humiliation and death, and of course, as we'll see next week, through His resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You for being the Son of God, for being our King and Deliverer. We thank You that when You rode into Jerusalem, You did ride in to save. You did ride in the name of of God and with the power of God. You did ride in, O Lord, to bring about the coming kingdom of our father David, of King David. And you have, O Lord, saved to the highest degree and from on high. And you continue to save through the power of the gospel at work. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us to this. I pray, Lord God, that we would not miss this, as so many did in Jerusalem that incredible week. Lord, I pray that you would lift our hearts to you even more as we are shown more fully who you are and what you endured and what you accomplished. Lord, we pray and we that you would be honored not only in our lives, but you would be honored in this world. We look forward to the day that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would use us as your witnesses. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with joy and peace and believing. We pray, O Lord, that as you taught us to pray, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore we pray in your great name. Amen.